We'll discuss what faith is and how it affects obedience to the gospel. We'll talk about how faith affects the heart and the will. And I have examples for you of people who changed the world by obeying the gospel and building a kingdom. So I know everybody likes a talk that has stories in it. So this has stories of real people, some of whom you know. But the first thing we're going to do is take a look at Hebrews, a few verses, the famous verses that talk about faith, because I think if we're going to talk about how faith can change the world and how a heart of faith can change the world, then we should talk a little bit about, well, what is faith? And, you know, faith is one of those things that we use the word, but it's a little bit hard to pin down, well, what is it? And, you know, you can't put it in a bottle, but we can sometimes sense whether we have faith or whether we don't have faith. So it's a real thing. But here's what Hebrews, starting at the end of chapter 10, tells us. It says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." So the first thing that we're told here about faith, it comes to us as kind of a negative. It tells us what faith is not. And he tells us that faith is not shrinking back. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That's what the writer says. So we're thinking then, what does it mean to shrink back? We don't want to be people who shrink back, but what does that mean? Well, I think we can see some examples of people who either went forward in their faith or who shrank back from, you know, all through the scriptures. So I could have picked almost any book of the Bible I wanted to. I could have found an example for you. So I was thinking about Moses at the Red Sea, you know. Here's a man who had tremendous faith. He was a man who he had not always maybe had the faith he should have had. But when he arrived at the Red Sea with the people of Israel behind him, and God had led him to this place, out of Egypt, they all screamed out of Egypt. And they had seen all the miracles that God had performed, saw the plagues, you know, plague after plague, and finally the Egyptians were to say, okay, get out here and take our gold with you when you go. It was kind of interesting. But here they are. They're out in the desert, and they reach the Red Sea, and Moses has these people behind him. Behind them, here comes Pharaoh's army. So now comes the test. You know, do you believe God or don't you believe God? Well, in that case, Moses, you know, God said, I'm going to put a pillar of fire between you and the Egyptians tonight, and you guys cross the Red Sea on dry land. You just stretch your staff out. And Moses just did it. See, he just did it. And we don't read a word of him, you know, cavilling with God about anything, arguing or nothing. He just does it. And the sea parts, and the people go across. And so we see that in that case, Moses is a man who does not shrink back from what God has told him to do. But then what happens? The people come across with him. They see the sea close up. Pharaoh's army is drowned. Another huge, wonderful miracle. And they get a little ways into the desert. And what happens? Now they're running out of water. and they're running out of food, and what do? They turn to Moses and they say, "You brought us here. Why did you bring us here to die? Why did you bring us here to die?" And so he finds himself with people that want to go back to Egypt. You know, they're saying, "Back in Egypt, our pots had meat in our pot in Egypt. We had onions and leeks in Egypt." I don't know why onions and leeks would be such. You want to really go back to onions and leeks? Well, all right, but that's what they wanted, and so they are an example of people who shrank back. You know, with all they had, with all they had been given, with a very obvious hand of God working, they still, you know, as soon as the trouble came, they said, "No, we don't want to do this whole leaving Egypt thing. That's not what we want to go back. Take us back to Egypt." Well, they didn't go back to Egypt, but they kind of had to be dragged along, and more than one time. And I think, you know, for somebody that had as much as they had been given, it really seems amazing that they would do what they did, that they would shrink back. And Hebrews talks about that they shrink back to destruction. So, which, I mean, really, if they had actually found some way to go back and go back into slavery, I suppose that could be going back to destruction. But that's what we do. We find ourselves in situations in life where we want to just our nature takes us, it turns us away from God. Now, if God says go here, then the natural human nature is, well, no, I'll go there. So, and even when we know what we should be doing, when we know what's right, we'll shrink back and go back to something different. The example in my own life, I think one time when we did not shrink back was one of the best decisions we ever made. You know, we were slowly coming to a knowledge and understanding of the Reformed faith about 15 or 18 years ago. And on the west side of the Twin Cities where we lived, we started looking for a Reformed church. Thinking, what can we do here? And the only Presbyterian church in our area had a big pro-abortion sign in their front boulevard. So we figured, well, all right, that's probably not the one we want. But there are very few choices. You open up the phone book and look for a Reformed church or a Presbyterian church, and there is virtually nothing. So we finally decided that we really needed to go somewhere else. We just need to be somewhere else. And so Chris and I had been talking about it and finally thought, well, all right, we don't have a lot of money to move, but we want to get out of here, go find a new place. So I finally dialed up a friend of mine that I had done a bunch of work for in the past and said, "Okay, Dan, do you have any out-of-town work?" So I could make a lot of money out of town, then I could afford to go where I wanted to go. He said, "Sure, how about Colorado?" And then so it began this whole journey out of Minneapolis and into a different place. And I was scared to death. He said, "You want to go manage this multi-million-dollar big steel and concrete job?" And I didn't know how to manage that job. He said, "Oh, I'll teach you how to do it. Don't worry about it." So we actually got up and moved. We put our house up for sale and we went to Colorado. And from there we ended up coming here. And, you know, looking back, I'm glad that we did that. I'm glad we didn't shrink back. It would have been very easy for us to just say, well, we don't really know where we're going to land. And, you know, I was leaving behind 25 years worth of customer base, people that I knew, everything I had was there. So, but it went very well for us. And so, you know, you can shrink back to destruction, and it can be maybe a destruction of your soul. you know, where your heart and your soul are collapsed because you're just not in the right place where God wants you to be. So that's the first way that faith is defined as sort of a negative sense that you don't want to shrink back. But that passage also says faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And now we're getting into something that's a little more difficult, how do you have an assurance of something that's hoped for? How do you have a conviction of things not seen? I think we don't worry so much about whether God can do something. What we're worried about is, will God do something? That's what we want to know. And we find that hard to make a decision sometimes. So we wonder, well, all right, what does God want me to do? And how do I know what God is going to do? And I want to know what God is going to do, but I don't know. So there's the rub. But an assurance of things hoped for, you know, we need to think about, well, what kinds of things should we be hoping for? You know, what are we? Are we hoping, like, I'd really like to be a millionaire. So I could hope for that. And probably most of us do. But is that what the scripture is talking about? That you just hope for something? I think we understand it's not. But in the context of these talks, we've talked about seeking first the kingdom of God and righteousness. You know, if that's our mindset, if we're going through life with the idea that I'm going to seek the kingdom of God and righteousness, that's a two-part thing that we want to do. And I really think that's where our hopes need to lie. Our hopes need to lie in the area of what are we going to do to seek God's kingdom? What are we going to do to advance God's kingdom? What are we going to do to build the kingdom while we're here? And we have so many years, so much time. How are we going to do that? How do our hopes connect to these kinds of concepts? And besides, you know, trying to think of how the kingdom might be advanced through our lives, we have to do it righteously. We're supposed to seek the kingdom of God and righteousness. So our hopes need to be tied to ideas of how we can behave righteously. I was reminded of a guy this week, I'm not going to say his name, back from Minneapolis, that was out trying to build the kingdom, but he was such a liar and just very grossly dishonest. So, you know, we don't want to be those kind of people. We want to understand that if I'm going to do something to advance the kingdom, it has to be done within the parameters of God's law, of His word, of His will. So that's a direction for us, that we can know that if we're operating outside of the stated morality and principles of Scripture, that we're not advancing the kingdom. We're doing something else. So that gives us a lot of direction. At least it narrows the field for the kinds of things that we should be doing. And that may seem obvious, but I think in the pressures of real life, when we're trying to figure out what's the next step to do, you know, whatever, it's dealing with people, if it's money, whatever it is, there's always these temptations to figure, well, I'll do something that I know is not exactly right. You know, I'll say something that's not exactly true. I'll do something that's financially, you know, purposefully dishonest, because I think that it's good for the larger project. You know, so I'm going to advance God's kingdom by doing something wicked. And it seems like we should never think that way. Like, me. But yeah, it's who me, and it's all of us. So we have to have a solid recognition of those principles if we're going to obey the gospel, and if our assurance of things hoped for is a real, true assurance that that has that's eternally well-founded. Now, William Bradford is an author of a book called Of Plymouth Plantation, and he was the first governor of Plymouth Colony, starting in 1620. For 27 years, he was the governor of Plymouth Colony. Well, before they came to America, they had gone through all kinds of trouble. They had been persecuted in England. They had gone to Holland, and then they came back to England and prepared themselves to come to this continent. Now, they were being pushed to do something. But at the same time, they had a vision. They had a thing that they were hoping for when they came here. So what they were hoping was, they were hoping that they could come to America and that they could evangelize the people that were already here, the people that they knew to be brutal savages. And so as William Bradford writes about their motivation to come here, he says, even if we could be even as stepping stones for so great a work. So they had a hope. They had a hope that they could accomplish something for the kingdom. And they had an assurance sufficient to actually come here and start the work. So, you know, they were imperfect people, and half of them, virtually half, died the first winter. But yet their civilization was established. They were able to bring Christendom to the shores of this continent and begin to establish a light and a witness for the gospel here. And I have personally read of at least two Indian tribes who eventually believed the gospel in mass, and they repented and became a part of this growing Christian culture on the East Coast. They disappeared into history, but they were on the right side of it, say. So the Pilgrims' hope, you know, their assurance of hope, something hoped for, it actually came to fruition. It was worth it what they did, and so the that assurance, if pursued righteously, can lead to great things. That heart of faith can change the world. Now, I mean, how would we trace the immense difference that little group of people made on the world? You know, we can't trace it. So, now I know it seems like the Christendom is stumbling and in trouble in our time in this place, but nevertheless, 400 years later, we're on a continent where there are a lot of Christian people. So they had an assurance of things hoped for, and they had a conviction of things not seen. And when we think about conviction, now we've taken a step beyond assurance. A conviction is something that you almost need scientific proof for. You need some real solid proof to have a conviction. So you wonder, how can we have a conviction about things that are not seen? Well, I think that conviction is based on a absolute assurance first that God's word is true and that it's right, and that the God of that word can be trusted. See, you won't have a conviction about things not seen unless we have a conviction that the providence of God, the will of God, the sustaining power of God is sufficient for us. We have to believe that. If we don't believe those things, we will not have a conviction that is a right conviction of things not seen. Our conviction will be, we might have a conviction of things not seen, but it won't be what the author is talking about in Hebrews. It'll be a conviction that my life is useless. Everything is hopeless. you know, I can't get anything done in this life that's worth doing. All those kinds of thoughts come to us, and, you know, we get beaten down by doubt. But if we have a very sure belief that the providence of God and the will of God are sufficient for us, well, then we can have a conviction, things not seen. Then we can move ahead and do the things that we believe God has called us to do. That's I think that's exhibited in things like you know, a conviction is, I know my electric bill is going to be paid every month because my wife pays it every month. Use my money, but she pays it. I know that she's going to do that. That's a conviction. Well, I have a conviction that God is going to prosper his work. You know, absolutely. Do I have that conviction? Maybe I do, maybe I don't. I hope I do. And so I'm finding that that long-term obedience and long-term belief in God's word, then we start to see prosperity in the things of God, in the building of the kingdom. Now, Abraham was a man whose faith led to obedience that changed the world. And certainly, if there's a man who brought change to the world by faith, we could say it was Abraham, an imperfect man, but a man who had great faith, who promised sojourned in the promised land, where God said, "This is your land." And so Abraham, that's where he spent his time. He roamed that land. He grazed his animals there. He raised his children there in that land. And when God told him to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice, Abraham, just by faith, he went and did it. You know, you don't read a single word there either of him trying to turn back. He wasn't shrinking back. He had a conviction that if God told him to do something, he was just going to go do it. So he goes to Mount Moriah to offer his son as a sacrifice, and the servants say, "Well, where's the sacrifice?" And he says, "Well, God will provide one." Knowing that God had told him, "Sacrifice your son." So Abraham exercised a fantastic faith at that point. And, you know, he was a man who was not going to shrink back. When he was roaming through that land, when his wife passed away, he purchased the field. He purchased the field, which is essentially driving a stake in the ground to say, "I'm burying my wife here. I'm buying this land." This land is, it's like a, almost like a down payment on the whole promise. See? So he made it real as much as he could make it real. And so he had a conviction of things not seen. And his conviction went to the point of doing these kinds of things. So he was a man who obeyed God, and by that faith helped to establish the kingdom, build the kingdom of God in some very real ways. Now, he didn't know what was going to happen all the time, but when he got to those places of making a decision, he oftentimes just did the right thing. We need to be like Abraham. We need to be the people who get to a junction in life, to a place where we have to make a decision, and we want to just do the right thing and have some vision and real hope that God is moving, God is using us, God has a purpose for us. That's, we're still here, so he's still using us. But, you know, Psalm 146 tells us this. It tells us that God keeps faith forever. It says, "How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever." See, that's the very nature of God, is to keep faith forever. We need to be like God in that respect. we need to keep faith forever, and just keep moving forward with whatever we understand God's call for us is. Now, you know, faith does affect the heart, and sometimes we see the heroes of the Bible. I'll go back to Abraham having doubts in his heart. Now, he was not a perfect man. He was not a man who was able to avoid temptation. But he, read in Genesis chapter 17, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" Well, you know, we're not going to say that Abraham was some kind of a terrible skeptic, but he was having a hard time believing that promise. he was just thinking, you know, even though the angel of God comes and tells him more than once in his life, you're going to have this child, this very important child, he still had his doubts. But, you know, later on, when he takes his son up to Mount Moriah, we don't read a word about any kind of doubts. He was a man who was going forward with the work. That needs to be us. So we want to have a heart of faith that believes God in spite of the contrary likelihood of the situation. So we're not looking at circumstances. We're looking at the will of God, the work of God, and we're believing that God is working with us in this world. We want to know, you know, can God do things? But what we want to know more than can God do things, you know, our concern is, will God do the thing? And the answer to will God do it is, will we trust His providence? Now, I can't tell you that when you step out in faith to do some work for the kingdom, that things will turn out exactly as you wanted. They probably won't. But in the meantime, you know, our faith needs to be that, you know, I'm going to obey God to the best of my ability, to the best of my knowledge, and I'm going to trust Him that His providence is sufficient for me. So wherever I land, even if I don't land where I thought I would, I'm going to trust God, and I'm going to believe Him, and I'm going to count it His will is sufficient for me right where I am. And you know, a life of either faith or doubt, it affects our futures. I know we talk about the providence of God being, you know, all-controlling in the world, and I'm not going to deny that it is. At the same time, the way that we behave changes our lives forever. It changes the course of our lives. So we want to have hearts of faith that change the world, and we don't want to be the people who look back at the end of our lives and say, you know, I should have trusted God. I should have done what He called me to do. We don't want to be those people. We want to be the people who say, I failed. You know, we don't want to fail many times, but we're going to say, I'm glad for some of the choices I made in life. I'm glad for the times when I knew God's will and I went and did it. That's the guy that I want to be. Well, there are a lot of men that have gone ahead of us that have really tried to bring an obedience to the gospel into their lives and tried to transform the world around them as best they could towards Christian civilization, towards godly things. And I spent an hour and a half sitting in John Escola's office. I think you guys all know him. You know, here's a guy that has a roofing company, maybe 80 to 100 people working for him. A lot of these guys are pretty rough guys. And, you know, he hires people constantly. He doesn't know if they're Christians or not. What he knows, he's trying to find out, you know, can you put a roof on a building? And so, but as he's gone along the way, he has been very conscious to figure out, you know, how can his company, how can that roofing company be a reflection of biblical values, of Christian ideals? You know, it's very tough. It's, you know, he has people in the office that, you know, maybe some of them are closer to family where he knows how they think. He's got guys in the field that he hardly knows and probably never will. Pays them every week, but he's not out there working with them. And yet he wants his company to reflect biblical values. So he said that what he decided was that they were going to have three core values in their company, all based upon biblical principle. And he said, you know, we can teach three principles to anybody. They don't have to be a Christian to learn these principles. They just need to do what I tell them to do. You know? So he's telling them, you behave in this way. So what he's really doing is telling his employees, Christian or non-Christian, that they need to behave according to principles of Scripture and, you know, essentially pushing forward the ideals of Christendom in ways that are really kind of simple, but it's not a simple man necessarily who plans this all out. So he said, here's what I teach him. He said, I teach him these three principles. The first one is safety. He said, that's based on love your neighbor as yourself. So, for instance, if a job foreman is out there and he's got a ladder with a rung missing, and he sets that ladder up and says, you guys get up there and go do your work, you know, is that loving your neighbor as yourself? And so, no, you wouldn't want to climb that ladder, so don't make them climb that ladder. You know, are the guys doing something dangerous up on that roof they shouldn't be doing? You stop them from doing that, and you make them do the work safely. You set it up different, whatever you got to do, but you keep those guys safe because that principle is based on loving your neighbor as yourself. Well, you know, anybody can learn that principle. And so that's what they do. He just taught to the whole company. And the second one is quality, based on do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. You know, if you had some guy working on your house, would you want him to do a lousy job, bill you for it, and then you have to go fix it again, pay somebody else? No, you don't want that. So he's taught them that, you know, you're always going to do quality work. And so if a customer comes up on the roof and says to the guys, you know, well, you know, I know my contract says this, but I want you to do this a different way over here. I want you to do this extra work or something. He said, the guys in the field, oftentimes they'll call the office and say, okay, what do you want us to do? But there's not always somebody in the office to pick up the phone. So he has his foreman trained where, all right, they know my three principles. They can talk to that customer, and they know right off the bat, well, whatever we do, we're going to do it safely. And whatever we do, we're going to do good quality. You know, so this is going to be a good quality change in the work. And the third principle is customer service. Once again, based on do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. So that third principle, they know we're going to give this customer great service. We don't have to have somebody in a faraway office tell us every step, because we have these principles that we can operate by. And by these principles, we can do what the company, what the upper management, we can do what they want us to do if we just obey these principles. Well, that's a pretty good deal, you know. If you can have 100 guys out there working under those kind of principles, I mean, my goodness, if every company did that, wouldn't that change the world? Yeah, see, a heart of faith can change the world. And it's not impossible that, you know, so he's able to put 100 men out there that can do these things. And there are thousands of businessmen across this country that could change the world by doing that. So, you know, there's some very practical ways that feet can be put to... you know, how a heart of faith can work and how it can accomplish things. You don't have to be a paid minister to do some good in the world. No, that's not the case. God calls us for purposes to do the building of the kingdom. And that's not limited to professional paid staff. So there's an example of a guy who pushes forward by as a Christian civilization. You know, the scriptures tell us of a guy named Gideon. He's in that 11th chapter of Hebrews. And he's just mentioned in passing. But he is mentioned. So I can tell you a little bit about Gideon and what he did and how he changed the world in his time. Gideon, we're told, the 6th chapter of Judges. I'm going to read you some selected verses here. It says, "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord." And skipping a few verses, we read that the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Gezerite, as his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Then Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, the Lord is with us. Why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." Well, we'll remember that if we read through the rest of that story, we'd find that Gideon was led out by God to defeat this huge mass of Midianites that come into the land. You know, and first he's going to bring 20,000 men with him, and then he's going to bring 10,000, and God said, "No, we don't need that many, we don't need that many." Finally went with 300, and chased those Midianites out of that valley, and, you know, they sent messengers back on horseback back into the rest of the land saying, you know, "Come and fight with us, come and fight with us." The battle, they routed that army. And so there's this tremendous miracle that God did, and Gideon, you know, I think that we've been told sometimes that, you know, he's often preached as a guy who didn't have much faith. He's often preached as a guy who was like when the angel comes to him and says, addresses him as valiant warrior. The way I've heard that preached more than once is that was supposed to be a cynical comment. You know, here you are hiding out in the wine press and being kind of a chicken, and so it was a cynical comment. I think that was not the case. I think when God talked to him as a valiant warrior, he was the only guy that was doing anything. I mean, all the other people were hiding up in the caves and dens in the mountains. Here this guy goes down in the valley, he plants the crop. He grows the crop, he harvests the crop, and then he's wise enough to take it into the wine press instead of somewhere else where he's going to be seen or caught. He beats out his crop there. Well, he's the guy who's actually going out and doing something. So when the angel comes to him and says, "Oh, valiant warrior," he's talking to a man who God believes to be a valiant warrior. He's the guy who has the heart of faith. And so he's a man that God selected, and yeah, he asked for some signs and some some miracles, maybe, you know, you can say, well, did he have a right to ask for some of the signs that he asked from God? Well, maybe he did or maybe he didn't, but either way, he was the guy that God chose as the valiant warrior. You go and do battle with these Midianites. And, you know, the sons of Israel were in terror of the Midianites before this whole event with Gideon came along. They were hiding out. But what happened? There's transformation here. Here's a guy who leads the battle, and by the end of the story, we're reading about how the men of Israel are swarming in to go and destroy this Midianite army. Well, that's quite a change. That's a transformation of his world, of his time. They went from being cowards to being courageous. And they went from being men who were not able to defend their own land to being men who could lead a great victory in the land. That's a transformation. Gideon was a man who led great transformation. And, you know, Israel was living in fear in the caves and dens. So, you know, he got them out of there and got them moving in a much better course. So, he did the right things, and you know, I mean, here he was trampling out the wheat and the winepress. The Midianites were the de facto rulers of the land at the time, so he was defying the rulers of the land and protecting his income. Well, so he becomes an inspiration for righteousness and courage for us, I think, if the story is read rightly. And his heart of faith did change the world. It freed Israel for another, I think, about 40 years. And, you know, Scripture says that the prophets of old are to be our example. Well, if there's a prophet of old, he's our example. I have a friend named Dr. Paul Michael Raymond. I don't know if you guys have heard of him. I studied under him. But here's a man who had a wood shop up in, he built store fixtures up in New York City, but he had a vision for doing something different. He had been collecting books all his life. He would sell his stuff to get more books. And he's a good reformed guy, but he loved to read, he loved to collect books. And eventually he left New York City and he moved to Appomattox, Virginia. He had some of his people, he had a pastorate up in New York, and a bunch of his people moved with him to Appomattox and started a church there. They bought an old tractor repair building. And out of this old building, they worked on it for 14 years. In that time, they built in a church sanctuary area. They built in a bookstore. They built in study areas. They were blessed with a gift of on microfiche of all the printed works that had been published in the United States from 1620 till 1830. He got the whole set as a part of his library. He just built another addition onto that building. Well, they have this Christian book library. Now they share it with their community. They invite people to come in and to take classes there. So he and his elders teach classes in these extra rooms they have. What are they teaching? They're teaching Reconstruction. They're teaching, let's build the kingdom of God. Here's what we can do. He has now over 100,000 volumes in that library. Well, there's one man that had a heart of faith, and in his lifetime, you know, he's accomplished a lot. You know, he really has. And so he's, you know, they're just establishing now another library, another study center in Australia. So one of his students, he had a doctoral student, said, wow, this is really cool, let's go do it somewhere else. So, you know, a guy who in his younger years, he just liked to read books. He liked theology. He studied, he collected books. Well, God turned that into something. And so those are the kind of things we can see happening if we look around. And the, you know, the battle for this culture, it's not over. It's not over. it's a battle that, you know, the kingdom of God is a successful, victorious kingdom. It's a successful, victorious kingdom. We believe in a victorious Christ, a victorious church, victorious kingdom. So we'll seek first the kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us. Well, we've understood tonight that a faith is a faith that does not shrink back. We've understood that our heart can be turned towards obedience, can be obedience to the gospel, is essentially obedience to the King of that gospel. And so we need to consciously be planning to use our gifts and talents in the building of the kingdom. We need to be thinking about that. You know, that God has given us gifts and talents. Well, I can't tell you the difference between a gift and a talent exactly, but it doesn't matter. What matters is that we take what God has given us and we use it to build the kingdom, and we think long term. We're thinking that, you know, what I do doesn't have to prosper right now. I don't have to see huge prospering in what I do this very minute. But I want to look back on a life lived and say I did the best I could to expand the kingdom. And believing that if I have a heart of faith to do these things, that God will prosper the work. And I think He will. And so, you know, we've seen in the lives of these other men, yes, God did prosper their work. God is prospering the work of some of these guys right now. So faith is to believe God's word to a point where we actually apply that word. It's not just thinking about the faith. It's not just thinking, boy, I'd like to serve God someday or like do something. You know, I have a brother who told me that years ago. He said, yeah, someday I'm going to do something by faith. Well, he'll never do something by faith unless he first becomes a Christian. But, you know, faith isn't something that we put off for years and years ahead and say, someday I'm going to do something by faith. Faith is something that we live out day by day if the faith is real. So we have an obligation to be of the victorious people who do not shrink back, and we want to live in all things by faith, obeying the gospel and watching God transform the world. So may we be those people.